Our sermon this evening will be taken from Joshua 15, verses 20 through 63. I regret to inform you that it is a list of 113 cities and villages in Judah. Well, I don't regret to inform you of that, actually, simply because all of Scripture is profitable, and we'll try to plumb the depths of that portion as well to find out what we might learn from it. But before we turn to God's Word, God's inerrant and inspired Word, let us once again go before His face and ask His blessing upon the reading and preaching of that Word. Let us pray. Gracious and most holy God, O Lord, as we come into Your presence this evening, we are mindful of how much we need Your instruction. Lord, we admit that sometimes it is difficult for us as we go through Scripture to glean that full harvest that we should be gleaning from it. Often, we confess, we will read, and we will not find anything that we feel we can apply to ourselves. But we must reflect, O Lord, that Your history of redemption is contained within the pages of Your Word. And, O Lord, all of it shouts the name of Jesus. All of it is pointing forward either to His coming or to His second coming, O Lord. Help us to remember that this is His book, that it is a testimony of His life and work. And as we read this evening, help us to rejoice that You have left us a testimony of Your work in the world. You have not left us to wonder what You have been doing in the past, but You have told us freely and fully how You have been working out Your redemption through history. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Joshua chapter 15, verses 20 through to the end of the chapter. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The cities at the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel, Eder, Jagur, Kina, Dimona, Adada, Kedesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Beloth, Hazor, Hadada, Kerioth, Hezron, which is Hazor, Amam, Shema, Molada, Hazor Gada, Heshmon, Beth Pellet, Hazor Shual, Beersheba, Bizjothja, Bala, Ejim, Ezem, El Tolad, Chesel, Horma, Ziklad, Madmana, Sansana, Leboeth, Shilchim, Ain, and Rimmon. All the cities are 29 with their villages. In the lowland, Eshtaol, Zora, Ashna, Zenoa, and Ganim, Tapua, Enam, Jarmuth, Adullam, Soka, Ezekah, Shariam, Adithium, Gedera, and Gedorathaim, 14 cities with their villages. Zenon, Hadasha, Migdalgad, Dalian, Mizpah, Jokfil, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamas, Kithlish, Gederoth, Beth Dagon, Nama, and Makeda, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, Ether, Lifta, Ashnan, Nazib, Kaila, Akzib, and Merasha, 9 cities with their villages. Ekron, with its towns and villages, from Ekron to the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod with its towns and villages, Gaza with its towns and villages, as far as the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. And in the mountain country, Shamir, Jatir, Soko, Dana, Kirjath Sana, which is Debir, Anab, Eshtemo, Anim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab, Duma, Eshian, Janum, Beth Tapua, Afeka, Humta, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Jutta, Jezreel, Jokdiam, Zenoa, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Halhul, Beth Zur, Gedor, Marath, Beth Anoth, and Eltikon, 6 cities with their villages. Kirjath Baal, which is Kirjath Jerim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, Beth Araba, Nidin, Sakaka, Nibshan, the city of salt, and Engedi, 6 cities with their villages. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like this, but usually you'll find them almost anywhere. These are people who are constantly starting projects and then only getting halfway through to completion. They, for instance, start renovating their house, or portions of their house more likely, and they get halfway done and then they stop. So, you know, the house has rooms in it that are obviously halfway built and halfway unbuilt. Or the person who is constantly rebuilding their car. You go into their garage and, you know, there's parts spread all over the place and you've got tools out on the floor and so on, and it's never quite complete. Went to school with a fellow who had a car. It was a Ford that he was constantly working on. And what he would do is he would remove a fender and he would work on it, and then he would drive around with the fender off and so on. So the car always looked like it was suffering from leprosy. You know, various portions of it would be falling off and so on. And I never understood it, because the car always looked inconceivably worse than if he had just left everything on it in the first place. But there you go. There are many, many people out there who do that. People who have books that are always halfway read. You know, you always find the bookmark where it opened to a spot with dust on it. And I have to, I hate to tell you, there are some of us who would have to admit to knowing such people very well, as a matter of fact. And it isn't, of course, just the mundane tasks and projects where people have the, you know, the get her halfway done kind of attitude, or the good enough for government work approach to things. Unfortunately, that attitude has prevailed in other areas as well, where we only do half the job. We only get it a little way done. We get far enough that it'll pass, and then we stop there. Historically, unfortunately, that has always been the tendency in God's church as well. Not only with the church as a whole, but with individuals. They are content to do only part of what God commands, and they only accomplish some of the things that He has given them to do. They are content with, for instance, a partial reformation. They are content to evangelize only a certain area, and once they have gotten that done, well, that's enough. Let me give you a for instance. England in the 16th century, they were making great strides towards a full, thoroughgoing reformation of the church in that country, a final shaking off of all of the Romanist influences and the unbiblical practices that had grown up through the centuries. But eventually the king and the larger part of the community of the institutional church essentially said, this far, no further. We've had enough. That's enough reformation. We are tired of the battle to purify the church. We are not going to go on. This is as pure as the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be. And we are not going to remove, therefore, things like the episcopal system of church government with the bishops and the archbishops. We are not going to remove vestments. We are not going to remove liturgies. We're not going to remove all of the trappings that have crept into the church. We will keep them. They are not, it is not necessary to remove them. In fact, we feel we have come far enough. We have changed enough. We have conformed enough to the Bible. And what is left of the old corruptions, we judge to be absolutely harmless. And we believe now that a measure instead of latitude, instead of purity, needs to be granted the church. So we're cutting it off at this point. Well, forces within the church continue to struggle onward. They continue to work and fight for that process of reform within the church, which they thought should be thoroughgoing. We should go the whole way. But those processes were resisted. Those people were resisted. And as you know, if you know anything about American history, a large proportion of the pilgrims who eventually settled, especially in the Massachusetts Bay Area, were actually made up of men and women who had grown sick and tired of waiting for the English church to reform. Tired of them finally to finish the process. They were tired of a halfway reform, and they figured that 75 years of waiting for it to happen was enough. And finally, they left the country to plant a more fully reformed church, following what they believed that the Bible taught in the New World. And, of course, God used that mightily in the growth of the American nation. Well, the struggle, of course, continued in England, and finally it developed into a full-blown civil war between the two forces. And, unfortunately, after an initial prevailing, eventually the forces of reform were put down. And the church in England suffered inconceivably as a result. The spark of evangelicalism declined in the later part of the 17th century, so that awful forces like Unitarianism began to take hold in England. But that all because we would not go the distance. We would not finish the work that God had put his church to. They would not finish it. And as a result, they reaped a bitter harvest in the end. Now, in this wonderful list of the 113 villages and towns that we have just read through, we have actually, in the midst of them, at least two poignant reminders of how Israel was content to leave much of what the Lord had exhorted them to do unfinished. Now, what had God told his people to do when they entered into the Promised Land? He had given them very specific instructions again and again and again through the words of Moses, telling them what's going to happen when you get in, what I want you to do. Let me give you just one example, which is absolutely, these instructions are about as clear as it gets. If you want to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. We read there, "But if the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." A very quick summary of the Lord's instructions regarding the inhabitants of Canaan that the Lord was sending them in to judge and dispossess. And yet, in verse 63 of what we have just read here in this list of cities, we have this frank admission coming in the middle, of course, of this narrative of the conquest and the parceling out of the land. We read kind of, it zooms up at us like a stark statement. "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." The author of the book telling us that not only didn't Judah take the city that was allotted to them, Jerusalem, and drive out the Jebusites as God had commanded. At the time when Joshua, this book was written, and although we can't pin that down exactly when it was set down, probably sometime during the Judges, maybe very early in the reign of the first kings, Saul and David, but certainly no later than that. At the time that that was written, not only were the people of Judah failing to take Jerusalem, they were actually dwelling in Jerusalem under the control of the Jebusites. And probably there was this synergistic mingling of culture and religion going on there. The very thing that God had feared, the thing that God had warned them, don't allow this to happen, was going on, even in this book that details the conquest. So we've already seen the progress in the Promised Land blunting, turning aside. But that isn't the only disaster that's implied in these verses. It's not just the Jebusites in 63. That's kind of obvious, all right? The writer wants to even draw our attention to it. So he breaks the list and he says, Jerusalem? Let me tell you about Jerusalem. This is what's going on there. They've not only not taken it, but a bing. And it's bad. But there's an even more serious problem. If we break down the cities, we see four major geographical areas, okay? The first one, we have the towns in the Negev listed. That's verses 21 through 32. Those are the towns down in the southern desert areas, okay? We talked about the Negev and how it's not watered and why Caleb gave his daughter springs in order to make it a profitable area for her. Then we have this wonderful place, the Shephala, which are the lowland hills to the west. They're between the coastal cities on the coast, all right, and the mountains, all right? They're enumerated in verses 33 through 47. Then we have the hill country. Unfortunately, the hill country is the place where the Judahites are primarily going to end up dwelling. Why? Well, aside from the Negev, it's the one area that nobody really wants. It's very difficult to farm. You can graze animals there, but it's hilly. And rocky, barren, and arid mountains are generally not the area that you want to be farming or living in. That's verses 48 through 60. And then you have the wilderness. Okay, that's another area that I think the Canaanites probably would be happy to let them have. That's the desert towards the Dead Sea. All right, another arid and difficult to inhabit place. Those are verses 61 through 62. Now, let me ask you a question, see if you were listening when we were reading through the list of names. Did you see near the end of category 2, okay, that is verses 33 through 47, excuse me, any names that might prove to be kind of a potential embarrassment? Had they been mentioned as being part of Judah's inheritance, say, during the reigns of Saul or David? Any names? Any embarrassing names? Cities? Anybody?
All right.
Well, I'll go ahead and explode the mystery. In verses 45 through 47, you hear these names. Ekron with its towns and villages. From Ekron to the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod with its towns and villages. Gaza with its towns and villages. As far as the Brook of Egypt and the Great Sea with its coastline. Those names, those towns. Who owned those towns? Does anybody know? The Philistines. All right. What's the problem there? Well, this is the Philistine, what they call the Philistine Pentapolis, the five main cities. And the Jews failed utterly. They failed utterly to subdue this area, and it becomes, throughout their history, a thorn in their side. Now, to be absolutely fair, when you get to Judges 1:18, you read that they captured a few of these cities, but they only did it for a little while. And in fact, one of the primary Philistine cities, Ashdod, is never captured. And as a result, the Philistines are allowed to dwell on the coastland, and they are able to retake those cities that Judah is finally able to subdue. So we read in Judges 1:18, also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Those were allotted to them. But unfortunately, we know that later on, the Philistines took them back. And then verse 19, why did they take them back? So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. Once again, we have this kind of really lame statement. They had chariots of iron, and all the people of God had was God and his assurances. You know, a few tanks, and that's the end of the battle for Judah, as far as that's concerned. Now, what's the problem with this? What's the problem with not taking those cities on the coastline, for instance? What's the problem with not taking Jerusalem? Well, it had hugely negative effects, especially leaving the Philistines in their place. Hugely negative effects. Not only because they couldn't control the Shephelah, some of the best farming and grazing land in all of the promised land, but it also meant, for instance, that some of the tribes were right up against their enemies, that their enemies were still dwelling in their midst, forbidding them from taking the cities that had been given to them. And the tribe that had the worst time of it regarding the Philistines was actually Dan. Palmer Robertson, his wonderful little geography of the Promised Land, it's a theological geography. It's a very short, very quick read, but I would really recommend that you read it. It really helps you to understand the Old Testament and the various bits and pieces of geography that we read about there. But he puts it this way. He says, part of the original inheritance of the tribe of Dan lay in this area, which meant that this small tribe had little peace. Living so close to their archenemies meant that this tribe constantly faced pressure to compromise. So it is not surprising to find Samson of the tribe of Dan wandering a few hundred yards down the Sorek Valley to Timnah, where he found a Philistine girl he wanted to marry. They were right against the Philistines. They had Philistines dwelling a few hundred yards away from them. Of course there was huge pressure to compromise, to intermarry. And eventually, the tribe of Dan got so sick of being pinned in the largely unfarmable hill country, pinned essentially to the land that the Philistines even didn't want, they abandoned their inheritance. They abandoned the place that God had given them, and they set out to take an area not allotted to them, far to the north. They take this Exodus journey, so to speak, near the end of Judges. But what becomes clear as we read later on in Judges is that by the time they left, well, they were firmly established in idolatrous worship practices. They had the worst of all worlds. Not only did they not take their inheritance, not only did they abandon their inheritance, not only did they go elsewhere, but when they did finally move, the damage had been done. They had absorbed much of the Canaanite thinking, much of the Canaanite worldview, much of the Canaanite practice. And we have to ask ourselves, did this have to happen? And the answer is, not at all. Not at all. We have the earlier reminder in Joshua 15 with Caleb that this land could be subdued. In fact, the story at the beginning of Joshua is the land was conquerable. That the initial assessment of the spies who had gone up into the land to say, we can't conquer this land, it's full of giants and so on, was clearly false. Massive confederations are formed against the people of Israel, and yet they are able to conquer them. Why? Because they're such great military men, because they have leaders like Joshua, because Caleb is leading that southern attack. No, it's not just because of that. It's primarily because the Lord was with them. And if they had but exerted themselves, then even giant-filled cities filled with the Anakim could be subdued if they put their mind to it. Because the Lord himself had said, I will go before you, I will drive them out. They just needed to be steadfast. They needed to be courageous. They needed to set themselves to the task with a whole heart. But they didn't. And Calvin puts it this way. He said, therefore, it was owing entirely to their own sluggishness that they did not make themselves masters of the city of Jerusalem. This they were not able to do, but their own torpor, their neglect of the divine command from a love of ease, were the real obstacles. Inertia tripped them up. You can complain, well, the people on the city, on the plains have iron chariots. But it's just too much trouble to go the extra mile. Why would we go up to Jerusalem, take the city when we can dwell comfortably in other cities on the plain? Let's just leave it. The church has been infected by that problem as well. Why bother leaving? Why bother going? Why bother doing that? Why should we do missions? It is so difficult to go into the 1040 window. You go there, and no sooner are you there, they're trying to kill you. Who wants to evangelize these people? Especially when we have America. We can stay here. We can form comfortable churches. We can worship the Lord, can we not? But unfortunately, if we stay where we are we fulfilling the Great Commission to go into all the world, to make disciples of all the nations? No, brothers and sisters, we're not. And we have been guilty of doing that in the past. Worse, we're here in America, but sometimes the church has lost its zeal even to evangelize the very place where it is. So we dwell, so to speak, in harmony with the unbelievers. We adopt the same approach that the Judahites did dwelling in Jerusalem. We'll dwell amongst them. We'll adopt a live and let live approach to it. Well, Jesus, when he's dealing with all of the churches in Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, he does, of course, he says some things about the churches that have lost their first love, but he really unloads on the Laodiceans. This church that had become so compromised, they were willing to dwell in peace with an unevangelized people, adopting their practice, becoming kind of lazy and so on. So it's not just Reformation that we often slack off in the task of, but also our duty to evangelize, our duty to carry the witness. And that can be not only the church, but we as individuals. Our desire not to disturb the people we work with. Our desire not to disturb our relatives, to rock the boat. To bring the gospel to people we're related to. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children. Lest they become disturbed by us, irritated, or angry. Let's just keep the status quo where it's at, we say. We've done enough. We've gone far enough. But is that the attitude we should take? Certainly it was not the attitude that they should take. Remember, brothers and sisters, God's people are always either going forward or falling back. There is no standing still in the Christian faith. That's true of individuals, and that's true of the church. The failure to subdue the peoples, the failure to drive them out, the failure to take those cities, what did it mean for Israel? Well, it meant that idolatry and compromise prospered. It meant that they created day by day a worse and worse situation, a rod for their children's backs. Until finally, the Lord's patience with them was exhausted. We read this awful, awful story of what happened at Bochim. Bochim is a place that gained its name from the weeping that took place. We read in Judges 2:1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And that is exactly what happened. From that point onwards, the people were never driven, the alien peoples were never entirely driven out of the land. And as a result, Israel suffered. And the corruptions multiplied and multiplied and multiplied until you get to the end of Judges and full-scale war breaks out amongst the tribes of Israel. Benjamin has become so corrupt, so utterly taken over by the practices of the Canaanite peoples, their abominations, that they are compared rather obviously to Sodom and Gomorrah, these two utterly fallen Gentile cities, until the Benjaminites, as a result of this war, are almost wiped out. The tribe is almost extinguished from the land. And it is only because the tribes stay their hand at the final moment that they survive. But all of that, because they did not conquer, they did not subdue, they allowed inertia to bring them to a halt. Now, what is the great application of all of this to us? Well, it should be fairly obvious. As a church, as a people, we are not called to a half-hearted attempt. We are not called to do a little bit for the Lord. We are not called to a partial reformation. We are not called to partial evangelism. God does not call us to waver constantly between two opinions. He does not, as we heard this morning, want only part of our hearts. He wants all of our heart. And He wants us to be thoroughgoing in the way that we approach Him, the way that we love Him, the way that we desire to worship Him, for instance. He wants us to be new creations, not constantly. There's this image of the fool returning to his foolishness in the Word of God, constantly going back to the way we once were, constantly going back to the old man, the old ways. And that is not the way we're supposed to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You are 100% new in Christ. What are some of the implications of that newness? Well, Paul further unpacks it in Romans 12. He says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And that transformation, that process of growth, that process of change, that process of living like the new creation that all of you who know Jesus Christ and have His Holy Spirit dwelling in your hearts should be ongoing, never stopping. Paul counsels us not walk the race, walk the course, hang out if you want. He says run the race, run without stopping. And that will mean a thoroughgoing approach to the Christian faith in all aspects, both in reformation and evangelism. And we won't be half-hearted in the way that we go about loving the Lord. Now, a lot of people would say, well, you know, you take that approach. You want thoroughgoing reformation. You want a thoroughly biblical faith, both in your home, in yourself, in your church. You want to do that? You are going to upset a lot of people. Because you're not going to be constantly granting latitude. Okay, we'll take this bit from the culture, that bit from the culture, and we're not going to change this, we're not going to change that, we're not going to do, you know. You want thoroughgoing biblical reformation, you're going to upset people maybe even in your own families. But the Lord has called us to be the kind of people who are willing to go on, are willing to do that which is hard, are willing to go up to the cities of the Anakim and fight the hard battles. And take Jerusalem. And why? Because He goes with us and He blesses us and He's called us to that. And because He sent His Son into the world not to halfway save us, not to halfway redeem, not to halfway change, not to make you sort of new creations, new and improved in some aspects, but like that car with the old fender on one part and the new fender on the other part. A mishmash, He's called you to be new creations. And for your minds to be renewed and changed entirely. It's an old story during the struggle that went on in the English church. Will Perkins was one of the great theologians of the reforming party, of the Puritans. And one day he met with a follower of the king and a man who was for latitude in all things in the church. And he rode up seeing Perkins and rode alongside with him and disputed with him for a while. And finally he became exasperated and he said to him, "Master Perkins, why must you be so precise?" And Perkins turned to him and he said, "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God." It's a wonderful quote, but it encapsulates that idea that the Lord has called us to have a whole heart for Him and to serve Him as thoroughly as we can. Now, will we serve Him perfectly this side of glory? No. There is only one who ever served the Lord on this planet perfectly, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why we have such great need of closing with Him, of being part of His body. But as we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, who serves the Lord perfectly, He calls us to walk after Him, to be conformed to His image. And therefore, will we not seek to serve the Lord as fully as He did? knowing perhaps that we will never get it, but yet aiming at the highest objective. Are God's people called to adopt a standard of close enough for kingdom work? I think the answer to that is no, of course not. We are called to adopt the highest possible standard and to endeavor to maintain it, to run and to not stop. Now, the church in America has for many, many years been adopting a greater and greater latitude in all things, to the point where, to be honest, we are looking as a church disturbingly like the culture. You look at some evangelical churches, and they actually bear far more resemblance to the world outside than to the pages of Scripture. That is not the way it's supposed to be, brothers and sisters. That's an evidence that instead of us subduing the Canaanites, instead of us evangelizing the nations are subduing and evangelizing us. And we can come up with lots of excuses for what we do, but ultimately it's compromise. And will it benefit us? The answer is no, it will not benefit us. And more importantly, it will not benefit our children. So while it may be irritating to many, okay, we need to be vigorous. We need to strive. Just as Christ vigorously strove day after day while he was on earth for us and is yet interceding for us. He has not slacked off once. And he calls his people to at least to give him their whole hearts. Let me close with something that Calvin said, finally summing up. He said, "This passage is deserving of notice. We ought to learn from it, to make vigorous trial of our strength in attempting to accomplish the commands of God, and not to omit any opportunity, lest while we are idly resting, the door may be shut. A moderate delay might have been free from blame, but a long period of effeminate ease in a manner rejected the blessing which God was ready to bestow." Brothers and sisters, let us not reject the blessings that God desires to bestow upon his people. Let us have a whole heart for him, and let us pursue a thoroughgoing reformation, a thoroughgoing evangelism, and a thoroughgoing love of the Lord and of his word in all respects. Let us go before that God who calls us. Gracious and most holy God, we do thank you that you go before your people. We thank you that you are a patient and long-suffering God, for we know there are so many ways that we have failed to keep your word, failed to do that which you have called us to. We have turned aside as individuals, as families, and as a church. But we thank you, O Lord, that you are the Redeemer who forgives, who renews, and who calls us back to himself. O Lord, let us hear that call in our hearts this day. We have not yet closed with Jesus Christ. May this be the day that we do, the day that we give him our whole heart. And let us run that race without slacking off, without stopping, in whatever venue we are in. Let us live each and every day of our lives to your glory. Oh, Lord, may that be the case now and always. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.